The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
This morning's passage comes from Acts 12, 1 through 11 and 21 through 24. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And then he saw that it pleased the Jews. He proceeded to arrest Peter as well. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by an angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel to rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Craig. And good morning, everyone. As Pastor Doug said, my name is Mike O'Leary, and it's just a privilege to be with you this morning and to share God's word with you. If you'd please pray with me as we begin our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us to figure out this life on our own, that you have spoken to us through your word and through your son, Jesus. Father, we confess that we often don't treat this gift with the reverence and the gratitude that it deserves, and we are often confused and led astray. We ask that you would be at work in our hearts and our minds, even this morning, as we seek to better understand your word, better understand you, and to better understand ourselves. We know that only you can do this, and so we ask that you would be gracious to us in that way. And we pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, growing up, I was an avid basketball player. It was the one sport I played, and I loved it. And as a basketball player, as for any sports player, you dream of having that moment where you get to be the guy, the one that wins the game, the one that has a really good game. And it took me a long time, but I finally got that moment, the first game in my junior year of high school. My brother and I had just transferred to Mid Vermont Christian School, and in the first game there, I was able to score a career high in points and hit a shot at the buzzer to win the game. And it was an awesome experience. My coach must have been thinking, this is going to be a great year. I'm proud to say he was sorely disappointed in me. It did not happen that way the rest of the year. That was a peak moment for me that just, I didn't come close to after that. My brother, on the other hand, he had those moments all the time. He was the kid that he got to Mid-Vermont, broke the scoring record, I think, in his first year, the scoring record for a game, proceeded to break that multiple times throughout his career. He could dunk as a freshman. He was a special player. And having him on our team made us feel like we always had a chance, because we were always, it didn't matter who we were facing, we always had a chance of having the best player on the floor, and often that was the case. And so we always had a chance in the game because we had him on our team. And I bring that up because we love stories about heroes, don't we? About the heroes that fight the enemies that we can't fight, that give us a chance when we wouldn't otherwise have one. And I say we love stories of heroes, and actually it proves out almost half of the top 10 highest grossing movies of all time are some type of hero movies. And it's when the Avengers are fighting for you, for example, you always feel like you have a chance, right? Sometimes they lose a battle, sometimes things go wrong, but they always win in the end. You can always count on that. Unless, of course, you were like me and you watched Infinity War without realizing that it was part one of a two-part series, but that's okay. The thing is, though, that's not real life, right? I mean, how many times in our lives have our heroes failed us? Our sports teams lose. I have a friend who's an avid Cleveland Browns fan, and it just never goes right for him. Well, our political candidates, they make promises. They get into office, and then they don't fulfill those promises. We see religious leaders fail morally. We look around the world and we see war, and we see famine and disease and natural disasters. Look around our country. We see division and anger and violence and instability. We look in our own lives and we see financial struggles and relationship struggles and health struggles. I mean, we're entering a new year, and maybe it was because I was young and naive, but it seemed like it used to be a time of anticipation, of excitement, of we're entering a new year. What can this year bring for us? And now it kind of feels like that's flipped, and it's like, oh, man, what is this year going to bring? After all that we've already faced, what are we going to have to face this year? It seems like we need a renewed hope. It seems like we need that hero to step in and to rescue us. And in this passage here in Acts chapter 12, we're told that we have such a hero. We have such a hope. We have a hero, a savior in Jesus, who won't fail us. A hero that we can trust even when everything around us is falling apart. In Jesus, we have a Savior who's in complete control, who's completely sovereign over all things, and who is working all things for the good of his people. And so as we enter this new year, as we start 2026, I want us to consider the hope that we have in Jesus. And we're going to do that by looking at three things from this passage this morning. We're going to look at hope in life. We're going to look at hope in death, and then we're going to look at hope for eternity. So first, hope in life. As I mentioned, this passage reminds us that we have a Savior who is in complete control. Here in this passage, we find a story where Herod decides to pick a fight with Jesus' church, and he loses. And this story should not surprise us. It's ultimately a microcosm of one macro story in the Bible of a God who is sovereign and who is undefeated. Just go look at the Old Testament. Read the story of Exodus, God's fight against Pharaoh. Or look at one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is when the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant and they take it to their temple. And they put it before the idol to their God. And that idol keeps falling down before the Ark of the Covenant. Or read the story of Elijah when he takes on the prophets of Baal. This story is just another reminder in a long line of stories of that truth that God is in control and God wins. So let's dig into this story. So first here, we're introduced to a character called Herod. And we need to be more specific because there's quite a few Herods in the New Testament. It seems to be potentially both a name and also a title. And so this Herod is Herod Agrippa I. He was the king of Judea from AD 41 to 44. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, who you may remember as the one who tried to find and kill the baby Jesus. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist and who actually interviewed Jesus during his trial, but then sent him back to Pilate for final judgment. So if you're keeping score, this is not a great family to interact with if you're a Christian. And Herod Agrippa here, he continues this tradition, seemingly seeking favor from the Jews. He starts persecuting Christians. We're told that he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He kills James. He imprisons Peter. And so the early church loses one leader, and they have another who is likely to die. And so you can probably imagine some of the hopelessness that they're feeling at this point. When someone as powerful as Herod is against you, that situation feels pretty hopeless. There's not much you can do about it. And Luke, the author of Acts, seems to go to great lengths to show us just how hopeless Peter's situation is. I mean, just look at this, some of the things we're told. Peter was delivered over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. He was sleeping between two soldiers. He was bound with two chains, and there were sentries guarding the prison entrances. Herod seems to pull out all the stops to hold Peter. In his mind, there's no hope of escape. But Jesus has a different idea. We're told that an angel shows up and lights up the cell. The angel wakes up Peter, but somehow the guards stay asleep despite that light in the cell. Peter's chains fall off. And I find this fascinating. The angel tells Peter to get dressed. Then he tells him to put his cloak on. It's not this like rushed, we got to get out of here, don't leave everything behind, just run. It's like, no, get dressed, get your cloak on. All right, now let's go. The angel doesn't seem to be overly stressed. Peter follows the angel past the sentries. They get to an iron gate, and we're told that that iron gate opened for them of its own accord. And Peter escapes. Herod did everything humanly possible to hold Peter, and Peter walks out the front door unscathed. And things actually get much worse for Herod. As Craig read for us, not long after this, Herod receives the honor that he seems to be looking for. He puts on his royal robes, sits down in his throne, and he gives this great speech. And the people are so impressed. They shout, "The voice of a god, not a man." And immediately, we're told, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. You see, Herod picked a fight with Jesus and with Jesus' church, and he loses in spectacular fashion. He dies, but in verse 24, we're told, the word of God increased and multiplied. And this should be the expected outcome. I mean, Jesus himself told his disciples, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that should give us hope as Christians, that we serve a God whose purposes cannot be thwarted, a God who can deliver us from the toughest of circumstances. But we often struggle to believe that, don't we? I find the reaction of the other believers in this storytelling. In verse 5, we're told that they were earnestly praying for Peter. And yet when Peter is released and he shows up, they actually don't believe it. And this part wasn't printed for us, but I'll read it. Peter goes to the house of Mary where these believers are gathered for prayer. And this is what it said, if you've got your Bible, this is in verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. So Peter shows up at the gate. This story is so comical. Peter shows up at the gate. The servant girl recognizes that it's Peter, but she's so excited she forgets to let him in, so she runs off. Peter's left there just knocking, apparently, and she tells everyone, "Hey, Peter's here. The thing we've been praying for has happened." And they're like, "No, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. It must be his angel." They get the miracle that they have been earnestly praying for, and they almost miss it entirely. Even Peter himself struggles to believe what's happening. In verse 9, it says that he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So it makes me think, how often do we pray like this as Christians? How often do we ask God for big things, but assume that they're not going to happen? How often have we prayed fervently for something to happen, and then when it does happen, we think, "Well, I guess I didn't need to pray so hard about it." Or how many times do we avoid asking in the first place so that we're not disappointed? I mean, I think of a story that for me recently, we had one of our cats disappear, just gone. And my daughter was devastated. She loved this cat. And she wanted to pray that the cat would come back. And I was pretty sure the cat had been eaten by an animal. There was this dilemma for me of like, I don't want her to be disappointed. I don't want her to feel this disappointment if she prays for this and then it doesn't happen. There's this sense that we try to protect ourselves. But it's clear from this story that God does answer prayer, that God does provide miraculous delivery. We see this throughout Scripture, throughout church history. I mean, think about the story of the fiery furnace or the lion's den or other stories within the book of Acts where there's miraculous delivery from impossible situations. Or go and read some of the missionary stories or accounts from the people among the persecuted church. It's clear that God can and God does deliver. And this means as Christians, we don't have to be afraid. It's easy to be afraid. You turn on the news, there's a lot going on. A lot of bad stuff is happening in our town, in our country, in our world. But we don't have to be afraid of that. And it means that we can trust God even when circumstances are difficult, even when they look dire. We don't ever have to give up hope. But that begs an important question. What about when God doesn't provide deliverance? What about when all those desperate prayers seem to go unanswered? When the pain and the suffering continue? And this brings me to my second point, hope in death. This passage here is often, the focus is often Peter's miraculous rescue, which is right. This is mostly what this is about. But in the focus on Peter's rescue, we often miss James's death. Sometimes we read it as if it's a throwaway line. We read right past it to get to the good part of the story. But it's important for us to pay attention because this is a story where it seems like deliverance doesn't come. Herod kills one of Jesus's apostles, one of the key leaders of the early church. And so the question becomes, in this title fight between Herod and Jesus, has Herod scored a point? At first glance, it sure seems so. James doesn't get a miraculous rescue. I mean, we don't know James's actual experience, but let's just imagine it was similar to Peter's. He gets arrested, and he's thrown into prison, and he's awaiting execution. And he goes to bed, and no angel comes in the middle of the night. And he wakes up the next morning, and no angel shows up. He's led out to the executioner, and nothing happens, and he's killed. So did Jesus somehow fail to deliver James? Did he lose this round to Herod? The answer the Bible gives us is a resounding no. As one theologian puts it, Jesus allowed the sword to fall on James as intentionally as he opened Peter's prison door. You see, what the Bible tells us is that James ultimately was delivered, and he was delivered even more completely than Peter. But to understand this, because it doesn't make sense when we're just looking at it at face value, to understand this, we first have to understand what Jesus has already accomplished. You see, the Bible tells us that our biggest problem is sin, and its ultimate consequence, death. You see, to die in our sin means eternal separation from God. But the Bible also tells us that Jesus has solved the problem of sin and death. First, he lived the life that we were supposed to live. You see, the Bible makes it clear that we cannot be good enough to save ourselves. I mean, just take one commandment, the one that Jesus calls the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Of all the billions of people that have ever lived on this earth, not a single one, for a single fraction of a second, has accomplished this. Not a single one has ever loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, there was not a single fraction of a single second where Jesus did not love God perfectly, where he did not love his neighbor as himself, where he did not accomplish, fulfill every one of God's laws. Or consider Jesus' temptation as it compares to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are in the middle of a beautiful garden, overflowing with everything they could possibly need. And one question, one little question from the serpent, they're tempted and they fall into sin. But Jesus, when we find him in Luke 4 being tempted in the desert, he is literally starving to death in a desert. In Luke 4, it says, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. It says he ate nothing during those days. And I love how Luke ends this. He says, and when they were ended, he was hungry. It's like, yeah, no kidding, Luke. He hasn't had food for 40 days. But it's important for us to get this, because 40 days of no food and the first temptation facing Jesus is food. He didn't give in for 1 second. I mean, I think of my own life, the number of times that I have reacted poorly to my wife or my kids because I've missed a meal by 30 minutes. Like it's not good, but not Jesus. Through his faithful obedience, he fulfilled the law that we could never fulfill. The next, Jesus died the death we deserve to die. See, on the cross, Jesus took our punishment upon himself. And as a result, he faced something that none of us would have had the courage to face. Something so bad that we're told he's sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, just anticipating it. Now, don't get this wrong. This isn't the result of the cross itself. Yes, crucifixion would be a terrible way to die. But many Christians have gone to face similar deaths, singing, rejoicing for the opportunity to die for their Savior, counting it a privilege. So are we to believe that the one who inspired such courage was terrified of the same thing? No, my friends, the thing causing Jesus to sweat blood was not the cross itself, but what he was going to face on the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus was going to drink the full cup of God's wrath. He was going to drain it. The cup that I deserve to drink, that you deserve to drink, he was going to take it all. That's why he was sweating blood. But by doing so, by taking that cup for us, he freed us from the condemnation that we deserve because of our sin. And then finally, Jesus rose again, claiming victory over death itself. You see, death took its best shot at Jesus and was found wanting. Peter says in Acts 2 that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells us that Jesus destroyed death. In Revelation, Jesus himself says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." This is what leads the hymn writer to write, "Death has failed to be found equal to the life of him who saves." And so in his death and his resurrection, Jesus has conquered our biggest enemy. So what does Jesus' victory over sin and death mean for us, especially in light of our suffering, especially in light of those seemingly unanswered prayers for deliverance? Well, first, through his victory, Jesus has reconciled us to God. He has restored our relationship with God, and it has brought us in as children of God. And as a result, that means that God is working everything for our good. Everything that happens in a Christian's life, good, bad, or otherwise, is for our good. This is the promise we have in Romans 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This is hard for us to grasp. It really is hard for us to grasp because suffering does not feel good. And often it's hard to see the good in the midst of suffering. This is my own experience. Some of you have heard me talk from up front about my experience with anxiety. And I remember a few years ago hitting a really dark patch. After what felt like I had really achieved some victory over anxiety in my life, just kind of dropping into this darkness. And I remember just praying, "God, this doesn't feel good. I don't see any good coming from this. It doesn't make sense that this is happening." And yet what kept coming to my heart was, "But if you are allowing it, it must be good. So help me to trust you in that." God had trained me. I was surprised by that reaction. But God had shown me in his faithfulness that he is good. And so anything that comes our way, even if it feels like the worst thing, is meant for our good. And so because of who God is and what God has promised, we can trust him even in the midst of suffering. And second, it means we have a Savior who understands what we're going through, who understands our suffering and can sympathize with us. Are you someone here who is suffering this morning? Know that Jesus experienced the full extent of human life. He felt hunger and fatigue and pain. He faced ridicule and exclusion. He went through the ultimate physical and spiritual suffering. Are you someone who feels like your prayers for deliverance are going unanswered? Jesus knows what that's like. Over and over in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed fervently, "Father, let this cup pass from me." But it was not God's will for that cup to pass. So Jesus knows what that feels like. He knows your experience personally and intimately. And then third, it means that death is not the end. Jesus' victory over sin and death is a guarantee of our victory. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, those who are in Christ will also be raised. And for the Christian, this means that death is no longer to be feared. It means that even in death, we are delivered. You see, when James went to be executed, he would have faced that execution knowing this truth. Because the disciples were there when Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." They were there when Jesus said, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." They were there when Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You see, when Herod killed James, it was not a loss because he was delivered to a better and a fuller life. And this is true for each and every believer. But I want to be especially careful here. Because I know that there are some in this congregation who are facing death. And certainly we will all face death one day. But right now you may be facing a terminal diagnosis for yourself or for someone you love. You may be grieving the loss of a loved one. Or maybe you're someone who struggles with self-harm or suicidal ideations. And so I want to clarify, death is not good. It's not part of God's original good design, and it tears at the fabric of creation. And we know this because we just look at the story of Jesus when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, who he was about to raise from the dead. Moments from raising him from the dead, Jesus wept over the death of his friend. So as Christians, we're not cavalier about death. We don't celebrate death. We don't pursue death. Instead, we fight against it. We pray against it. We grieve when it happens. But we do all of those things with hope. Because death for a Christian is not the end. And that brings me to my third and final point: hope for eternity. My friends, our hope is not in our present circumstances. It's not in living our best life now. This time of year tends to be the focus. It's set those New Year's resolutions to live a better life, to be a better version of you, to have the life that you want to have. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but that is not where our hope is. Our hope is not in this year, in 2026, being the best year we've ever had. Yes, we may experience some of this now. We may experience miraculous deliverance. We may experience healing. We may experience restoration of relationships. There may be things that happen that are clearly only from God. And we may get a little taste of that victory over sin and death in the here and now. But that's not where our hope lies. Our hope is that one day Jesus' victory will be fully consummated, that we will be raised to new life for all of eternity. Our hope is that one day, as the author of Revelation puts it, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. You see, one day we will clearly see that every trial that we faced, every ounce of suffering that we experienced, will be worth it because of this hope. And because we have this hope, we can face anything that comes our way. I love how the hymn writer puts it. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. For Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. My friends, for those who are in Christ, those who have put their faith, anchored their hope in Jesus, this is good news that we desperately need. And so as we close, I just want to ask a simple question. Where is your hope? Are you putting your hope in your New Year's resolution and in finally fulfilling those? I don't know about you, but I'm 0 for however many I've set in my lifetime. It never seems to quite get there. Are you putting your hope in achievement in school or on the sports field or in your job? Are you putting your hope in another person, maybe a significant other who will finally bring you the happiness you want, or a politician who's going to solve all the problems? Are you putting your hope in your job or your finances, thinking that if you just make enough money, things will be better? Or are you putting your hope in sort of this general sense that everything's going to work out? Everything happens for a reason. It's all going to be okay. My friends, one day, all of these things are going to fail. All of them are going to fall short. May not be today, may not be tomorrow, but they will. But Jesus will never fail you. He will never fail to keep his promises. And so we can trust him. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess we are so prone to put our hope in the wrong place. Father, would you remind us, or maybe even for some, show us this morning for the first time that hope in you is never misplaced, that hope in Jesus and the good news of what he has done for us is the only hope that will ever last, is the only sure place that we can anchor ourselves. Father, would you help us to see that more clearly this morning? And would you help us to do that? Would you help us to forsake our other false hopes and to place our hope instead in Jesus? We pray all these things in his name. Amen.